Praise God. Can we all please stand? Jack, you gave me an amen on that. That was good. Praise God. Reading today is from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. The Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You may be seated and we could dismiss our kids.
Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to everyone, all the men and all the ladies with their men. And I was going to bring you flowers, but I was told I'd be the only one that thought it was funny. So, guys, you didn't get any flowers today. Then I thought about getting you a little tool, but then I thought your honey-do list would get too long. So, hey, happy Father's Day. We'll leave it at that, right? Good to see everybody here. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue our message from last week, Prayer in Proper Order, Part 2. Father, we ask that you would open our ears this morning to your word. We thank you for your word. We praise you for your word, Lord, because it is our standard that we strive to live by. It is our guide, Lord. It's what we know that you speak to be true, and we want to adhere to your truth. Write this word upon the table of our hearts, Lord. Give us your wisdom, your discernment, your understanding, as we long to understand more and more of who you are. And we thank you and we praise you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Now, quick review from last week. We know that we identified prayer as an open communication between us and God. And it's not just us talking, it's us listening. That's a big part of our prayer time with the Lord. And we saw the different aspects of prayer, which was supplications and intercessions, and also having a thankful heart. I think that is probably one thing that we see a theme throughout Scripture, that we need to come to the Lord with a heart of thanksgiving. The psalmist wrote many times, come to the Lord with thanksgiving in our heart and give him praise. And so we need to keep that in our mind, even though we may be going through difficult times in our life, difficult seasons, stressful times or hurtful times. We need to always remember that God sees the big picture. And so many times all we can see with our finite eyes is this little window in front of us. And it's very difficult for us to get past that in our minds. But in our hearts, we know that our Father in heaven is right there with us, and he's guiding us, and he's leading us through the difficult times. So we need to be a thankful people. And with all of this now, we're called to pray for all men. It says to pray for all kings and authorities. That's what verses 1 and 2 told us as we read that before. So we look at that very specifically, and it doesn't say some men. It doesn't say to pray for the ones you like, or pray, you know, hellfire and brimstone for the one you don't like, but it's to pray for all men, and that does include our enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 48, it says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's a very interesting way to close that passage about praying and loving your enemies, to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we saw Jesus, how he lived and how he responded to his enemies, specifically Judas. Judas was with him, beside him, for 3 years. And knowing that Jesus was God and man, he knew who Jesus was. He knew or Judas was. He knew who he was, and he knew his heart. And yet he allowed him to be with him for those 3 years. He loved him as he loved all men, even though he knew what was in his heart to do. There's no better way to show love toward your enemies than to pray for them. Now, Paul goes on to tell us how this is pleasing to the Lord and why. In verses 3 through 4, as we pick up, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, that's the heart of God. The heart of God is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. And we know that the knowledge of truth is Jesus Christ himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. So God desires that all men come to Jesus Christ, to receive him, to accept him, and to walk with him. Now, some may disagree with me on this point, but this verse is hard for the 5-point Calvinist to explain regarding predestination. What's the purpose of praying for all men rather than just praying, Lord, just for those that are going to be saved? We want to pray for all men because we're not put in a position to decide who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. If we're all preselected, what's the purpose of praying for all men to be saved? And how do they explain that God desires that all men would be saved? A well-studied Calvinist, I'm sure, would come up with a clever response, but the full counsel of God's word will not bear it out. Now, again, we're called to pray for all men, even our enemies, kings, or in our country, our president, our Congress, our leaders, the elected officials, and the appointed authorities. And I know this is a difficult thing to ask, especially when we see what's going on in our corrupt government today. We see the attacks. We see the onslaught of the enemy coming after our president, coming after other officials. It's the media is pushing it and driving it, and hand in hand, there's a lot of negative stuff going on in our culture today. And we see out and out corruption that goes unpunished. And then alleged corruption that's been proven not to bear out continue getting attacked. Everything is upside down in our government. But we're to pray for them even though there's a blatant disregard for God, for his word in our culture. Are they too far gone? Can any of them be saved? Well, on the outside, I would say no in my flesh. They're gone. It's over. But who am I to make that judgment? Who am I to say that, and I'm not going to call any names, but you can put your own name there, at such and such person in our Congress or in our leadership could be saved. It's not our place to decide. That knowledge is far above my pay grade. But we have to think about it this way. How many thought that maybe we were too far gone when the Lord touched our hearts? Where were we when the Lord touched our hearts in the midst of the ugliness of our sin? There may have been many people that looked at us and said, you know what? They're over the hill. They're done. You know, they're too far gone. But I praise God, and I'm so thankful for his mercy and his grace, because he's such a big God, and he gives everyone the opportunity to turn from their sin, to repent from their sin, and come to that point where they would receive him and walk with him and be in his family as he's ordained us to be, for those who choose to be his children. But there will be those that will not choose. And while we don't know who those will be or won't be, those that do not choose Jesus will have no excuse when they meet him face to face. There'll be no excuse. The knowledge of who he is will have been proclaimed. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. There will be many that will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, but will not be entering into the kingdom of heaven because they chose to reject his truth here on earth. So we're to pray for all men. We're to pray for all of those that they would receive Jesus Christ. And verses 5 through 6 continues. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." He gave his ransom for all. Unfortunately, all will not receive, but he gave it to all. And when it says to be testified in due time, when it's time to stand before him, the testimony will be there. Did you receive him or did you not? And the question was posed, and I've heard it put this way, when you see Jesus, there'll be one question: what did you do with Jesus? What did you do when you knew about him? Did you choose to follow him, to submit to him, or did you choose to reject him? And Jesus gave himself for all, so we need to be praying for all. We need to be lifting up this world. We need to be lifting up our brothers and sisters. We need to be lifting up our family and friends. We need to be lifting up everyone, because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." The world implies the world, not a part of the world, not a section, not a group. He gave himself for the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, that's anyone who hears, whoever will hear, believes in him and should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the world, speaking here, does include everyone, and whoever are the ones in the world who believe. So in order for the whoever to believe, all have to hear. It can't be a whoever, because they have to pull them from the all, and we have to pray for the all. They have to hear and believe to be part of God's chosen people. Romans 10:17-18 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And so it is that the word of Christ and the word of the knowledge of truth is to be spread to all men throughout the world. And let God send his Spirit to contend with each one, that they would respond or deny. But it's between them and God. Our role is to live for him as believers. Our role is to spread the gospel. Our role is for people to see Jesus in us. That's what we're to do. And that means when you face that one person that rubs you the wrong way, and it may be a daily thing, it may be a once a week thing, it may be every now and then, whatever it is, whoever that person is, and every one of you, probably somebody came to mind. I'm not asking you to raise your hands and tell names, because I don't want my name mentioned in any of that. But whoever the one person or more that you think about, you're to pray for that person or those people. You're to lift them up. You're to pray for them. You're to ask that God would pour out his Spirit upon them with the saving knowledge of grace, and that they would receive him. Now verses 7 through 8, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now Paul reaffirms, first off, that he is appointed by God to teach and to preach the truth of the gospel. And he confirms that he is called to be an apostle and a teacher to the Gentiles. That didn't mean that he didn't pray for the Jews. It didn't mean that he didn't have a heart for the Jews. He longed for his people and prayed for his people. And he spoke to his people in every city and every town. But he was called to plant churches to the Gentiles. That's what he was doing. That's where he went. So that was the first thing he brings to attention here. And then he concludes that this teaching on prayer by telling us, again, that we should be praying everywhere. And we talked about that a little bit last week, that wherever we are, we should be in a mindset, in a state of prayer, continually focusing on him and allowing the Holy Spirit to bring our attention to things we're to pray for. Because sometimes we don't know how we should pray. But the Holy Spirit makes utterances that we can't even understand. He prays for us and through us. Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father for us. So we need to be attentive to that. We need to be alert to that, and we need to be in a place where we can be praying continually, everywhere, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting. This implies that when we pray for those we don't necessarily like or trust, we're not to pray with anger in our hearts toward them. We're to pray God's mercy upon them. Nor are we to pray doubting that God can save them. See, there's something else, too, that we need to pray. You know, James says when we pray for wisdom, we're to pray believing that God's going to give us that wisdom. Otherwise, if we doubt, then we're like a ship on the waves, just tossed upon the waves of life. That's not how we're to pray when we ask for wisdom. It's not how we're to pray when we pray for our fellow individuals in our lives. We're to pray believing that God is going to do what God says He's going to do. He's going to send His Spirit. He's going to send those in their lives. He's going to approach them, and He's going to give them every opportunity. And so we pray believing that that's what God is doing, even though we don't see it. Because sometimes when you're praying for an individual and they are not pleasant to be around, sometimes the unpleasantness gets worse. Why is that? Lord, I'm praying for them and it's just getting worse. It's because they're kicking against the goads. They're fighting against what God is trying to do in their life. And that's how it comes out, in anger, in frustration. And they come out and act out within themselves of what they usually do, but it intensifies. Because they don't want to break. They want to continue to be in control. They want to continue to walk out their lives. So we continue to pray harder. Lord, keep piling it on. Whatever it might be, whatever it is. See, here's another thing about praying for others that are lost, and including our family members that aren't accepting, not walking with the Lord. We release them to the Lord. That's the first thing in prayer that you do. Lord, I release them to you. I can't fix it. I can't talk to them. I can't give them instruction. I can't tell them anything. They won't hear a word that I'm saying. Particularly the closer you are to someone, the less apt they are to listen to you. It's a shame, but it's true. So what we do is we say, Lord, first I release them to you. I give them to you, and I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would just be with them and over them and upon them, and put on what needs to be put on them in order for them to be broken before you. Now, as a parent, that's not an easy prayer. We don't want our children to be broken. We don't want them to be hurt. We don't want them to be downtrodden. But you know, the truth is that if we try to prop them up, then we are holding them in our own strength, and then God does not have the ability to penetrate their heart because they haven't come to the point to where they realize He's what they need. They don't need mom and dad to protect them. They need the Lord to protect them. And so we have to let them go, and we have to let all those that we pray for go, that God would do what He needs to do in their life. And that's not an easy thing to do. When you see your kids, or even people that are not your children, if they're close in your life, and you see them going down the bad road, the road is going to lead them to destruction, you want to tell them, you want to fix them. But once you've spoken truth to them, if they've rejected you and they've rejected your word, it's not necessarily God telling you to go back and hit them with it over and over and over again. He might. But He might tell you, I want you to get in your prayer closet and release them to me and let the Holy Spirit do His job. And then He does the work. And we continue to pray. Not to pray also that God would take out our enemies. I mean, I know that that's our first thought too. Lord, I just can't deal with them. Just remove them. But like in all of our difficulties, God doesn't often remove us from them. And He may not remove people from us, but what He does do is He does hear our prayer. And He does begin to work. And we just have to believe that He's doing the work. Now these last few verses, Paul now addresses the order of the church. We're shifting gears here regarding the roles of men and women. And we're going to look at these verses with the culture in mind at the time, as well as the specific message that Paul is conveying here. So beginning with verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, culturally, we have to remember that at this time in Ephesus, and that's where Timothy was, Paul left him in Ephesus to continue the work, there's a lot of pagan temples there. And many of the pagan temples had temple prostitutes. And these prostitutes were incorporated in the temple worship. And they would often gather on the stairs or the outer courts or whatever of these temples, and they would be dressed in clothing that was very provocative. Their hair would be done in a certain way, and they would wear a lot of jewelry or bling, they might call it today. As you would see, they're just all this stuff that they were decorating themselves up for attraction. They were dressing themselves up so that men would look at them and be tempted by them and to draw them in to the temple. And with all of this going on in the culture, Paul is telling the women who were saved in the church, don't dress according to the culture. Because many times, culture and the looks and the what's in the catalog, well, it's not catalogs anymore, it's what's on the internet or what's on TV, wherever it is, people are drawn to do that because this is what the pop stars are wearing. This is what so-and-so's wearing. This is what this person is doing or these groups are doing. And Paul is telling the women, you're not to dress according to culture and according to what everybody else is doing. You're to dress appropriately and modestly so that you're only there for worship, not for attention. And see, men are visual. And also, if these women are dolling themselves up to get the eye of men, godly women should go away from that. They should not be dressing in a way that women would dress then to bring attention to themselves. Now, I know our culture is different today, but it still applies. We don't have the pagan temples necessarily on every corner. They're there. They're just not called temples. And the prostitutes may be on certain parts of the streets in different areas of town. They're out there luring men, but not to the same degree that was incorporated in the worship of that day. But a lot of what women wear today in the world isn't appropriate for women in the church. And again, this is an area that culture has an effect on the church rather than the other way around. Wouldn't it be nice to know that women of the world or men of the world would see what comes out of the church and say, that is more appropriate. I think I'll dress that way. That's more reverent. That's more modest. That's more less showing or whatever. But instead, the culture comes into the church and it affects the church. And again, the Hollywood and pop music, teen idols, and all the other forms of media that we have out there today are presenting so much, and our kids are drawn to it, and they want to look popular. They want to do what the other kids are doing. And it's up to the parents of the children, and godly parents should be teaching their children what they shouldn't be doing and what they should be doing and how they're to present themselves. It's not new, and it's been going on even before television, but when television finally hit the scene, you know, everybody began to see, and people just fell into the marketing role behind it. They said, hey, this is the way we can market things. And the next thing you know, what you see in the Sears and Roebuck catalog back in the day and JCPenney catalog back in the day, they were all presenting what TV was starting to present, and they were tied in together in a marketing ploy, and this is how things happen. And then after that, the department stores begin to market what was televised, and the catalogs are all out there. It's like the pastor that went to visit the family, and the parents didn't know the pastor was coming, and so the pastor came in the house, and the mom said, Jenny, will you go get the good book that we always put out on the coffee table? And she went and got the Sears and Roebuck catalog and put it down. And it's just, you know, that was the good book for them. That was what was going on at the time. And if you want it, there's an app for it today. I can't believe all the apps. I went down and talked to our insurance company the other day. And they've got more apps out now. They've got one they can put on there that they can track, track you on your driving. I told them, I don't want that one. I said, it ain't enough saving for me to get that app. I don't want that app. But they've got other ones that you can actually download, and it gives you, you can click on it at any time, and it tells you all these different things. And anything that's out there, there's an app for it. Well, we have an app, an application to God's Word. It's built in by the Holy Spirit, and He gives all of the believers this app, and it's an application. Read the Word and apply it. That's what we're to do. Not push a button, but to read God's Word and apply it. Now, the church should have a higher standing than the world. It should represent itself differently. And young women should be taught that modesty and purity are godly values and virtues. And they need to be taught this. And Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. A woman who fears the Lord is a woman who is not focusing on what the world is doing and trying to do that, but they're focused on the Lord Himself and allowing Him to give them the praise. And the older women in the church need to encourage and counsel the younger women, especially new believers in this area. Because young girls who may be saved, or young women who have been in the world and the world's ways so long, they don't know the difference. Now, notice one thing about our church. We don't care what you wear. I mean, we're not about having the suit and tie on and all of that like a lot of churches do. It's not the outward appearance, it's the inward heart that God is looking at. So come as you are, but if you come and there's some areas of your life that God is going to work on, His Spirit will lead you, and those in the church can encourage you without beating up, without abuse, without saying, no, 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 don't you ever come looking like that again. Just lovingly presenting what God would have them to do. And if they're truly seeking the Lord, the Spirit will confirm that in their own hearts. And these are the way things can be changed. Now, verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. So I'm going to let Jack come up and teach on this right now. I told him I was going to have him do that. I'm just teasing him. Well, again, we do have to look at the culture at Paul's time. And the men were the ones to engage in teaching and question and answer times during the services as they would gather together. Women were not to engage in those conversations, but to discuss things with their husbands at home. That's the way that culture and everything around that time was within the church. And often in church meetings, women would be sitting on one side of the church and men would be sitting on the other side. So for a woman to ask a question or whatever, if she had to ask of her husband, she had to yell across the room to do it. And so that was inappropriate. So they said, learn in submission and silence. And that's what Paul was speaking of in that particular area. It would be considered disruptive to speak to her husband on the side of the room. And also, think about this, because in the culture, with all of the pagan temples, with all of the prostitutes, there were many women who were saved out of that. And when they would come in to the church, they might have a boisterous attitude, because what were they doing out on the street but yelling and calling for men? And they were boisterous and presenting, and they were very bold in their presentation. And so coming in, they were often, they had to learn not to do that, not to be so boisterous and bold in the church service. But they would be, again, modest and appropriately in their dress and in their speech. And Paul addresses this from a cultural standpoint. But then he comes to verse 12. And he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And here, while this is still a cultural statement, looking at the aspect of the culture going on, Paul is going beyond the culture now, and he gives a word that addresses the order in the church, specifically the roles of men and women. Women are not to teach men, nor are they to be in authority over men in the church. And I believe, by what it says, that this excludes women from the role of pastor or associate pastor or elder or leader that oversees the entire church body. I know that that may offend some. And we know that there are many denominations and other groups that do permit it. But we believe that Paul is very specific here. It's not permitted to be done. And there's a reason why. And he tells us that in just a moment. We don't need to bow to cultural pressure because culture says, well, that's unfair. Who's to say that women can't teach or preach? I'm not saying a woman can't teach or preach. She probably can do it better than most men. She's just not to preach or teach men or to be in authority over them. That's what the Bible says. I don't believe that it's an optional teaching. And I want you to know, too, at Calvary Chapel, the Calvary Chapel Association, this is the stand that they take, and that's who we're affiliated with. And this is not to belittle women. It has nothing to do with their giftings, their abilities. It rather empowers them in the role for which they're called. And Paul affirms this in the next three verses. In verse 13, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." See, God has an order in everything that he does. And he created man first from the dirt, the soil, the ground. He formed Adam. And then from Adam, he took a rib, as we call it a rib. That's what we believe it probably was. He took this bone from her, and she was created because there was no suitable helpmate for Adam. God looked of all the creation and all the animals and everything there, and he said, there's no suitable helpmate for Adam. Therefore, I will make woman from him. And she came, and she worked alongside him, but not to be an authority over him. In Genesis 2:20-22, it says, "So Adam gave name to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not one found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now after the fall, after God created man and woman, and they were in the garden, after the fall, there were specific consequences for both men and women. And you can go and read all of them. Satan had his consequences as the serpent. Adam had his consequences as far as tilling the ground, and the soil would be a curse to him. And then Eve had a consequence. And in Genesis 3:16, it says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, the Hebrew word for desire in this passage is teshukah. And in the original sense, it means a stretching out after, or a longing, a desire. But the root word that it comes from is shuk. And it's a primitive root word, and it means to run after or over. That is, to overflow. And looking at it in that context, the underlying meaning is that from that point forward, after the fall, the woman's desire would not be only for her husband, but to be over her husband, to overflow over him. And in part, you might can see why Eve may have felt this way. I mean, Adam was supposed to be the protector. He was the man. He was the guardian of the garden. And he was the one that was supposed to protect Eve. But when you read the scripture, where was Adam when Satan was tempting Eve? We don't see him being present. Or if he was, he sat back and observed the entire conversation. He didn't interject anything into that conversation. Satan and Eve had this conversation. And Adam freely took it of himself after the fact. And I'm not trying to psychologically evaluate Adam and Eve. I'm not trying to sit here and trying to figure all these psychological things out, but it is how the flesh works. When you're wounded, when you're hurt, you can pass judgment. You can plant a bitter seed of judgment. And once that bitter seed is there, it's going to defile many. And if Eve because of the fall, because of what God said was going to happen, planted the seed of bitterness toward Adam, then she felt like she could make better decisions than he could. And therefore is going to make sure that she tried. Now again, I'm not trying to overwrite what the Bible speaks here, but I'm saying how we could see how that could happen very easily. And all of us in our own lives know what I'm talking about. And the result of this in our culture has been the women's right movement or the women's liberation movement, which originally took root back in the 60s and 70s. Now as believers, we have to take the cultural element out of our faith. We can't say, I love Jesus, I love His Word, but the culture is telling some things here we need to look at, so therefore we're going to adapt or back off from or even change interpretation of what the Bible says because it doesn't line up with what the culture is telling us. And we're called to peace. We're called to peace as far as we can be with men. But after that, we're to let it be. We stand on God's Word. We stand on His truth, not on the cultural response to His to what people want to say His Word says. Now let me be clear this morning. I'm not saying that a woman cannot have a ministry or teach. That's by no means what the Bible teaches, and it's not what I'm saying here. There are many today, many ladies today, who have wonderful national and international ministries. And some of you ladies may follow some of these ladies. I'm not going to name names, but you know who a lot of them are. And they travel to various churches. They travel to various venues, ministering to thousands of people. The difference here is they're not pastors. They're not calling themselves pastors. Now, some might, but that would be, again, a biblical misstep on their part or just flat out wrong. They're not overseers in the places that they're going. Their ministry is primarily to women. And while there may be some men that go along with them to support their wives, this is not about the ability of the ladies teaching. It's about the authority and position that they have in their teaching. Not about ability. As I said earlier, there are many women who really can teach the Word of God. And thank God for them. I praise Him for those because they are doing what God has called them to do. But for them to come back and say, I'm planting a church and I'm going to be the pastor of that church and I'm going to lead that church, that is not scriptural. And we have to stand behind what God's Word says. And it goes on in Scripture to tell us this. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, it says, wives are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For each husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. So we see in Scripture there are very specific roles. They are placed by God from the very beginning, the first institution of marriage, when God created Adam, when He created Eve. All the way back to that point, these roles were put into place. Now, the fall, sin, pride, anger, emotion, and all the stuff that comes with all of that has wormed into the culture, and the culture has wormed into the church, and now there are many churches who will not adhere to this because they feel that we just don't want to fight it. We don't want to be downgrading to women. What is downgrading about the Word of God telling the role of a woman? What is downgrading of the role of the man according to the Word of God? It's not downgrading. It's uplifting. There's freedom. There's freedom when you're walking in the role God called you to walk in. There's bondage in the other because you'll never have peace if you're outside of God's world. You'll never have peace when you're outside of His will for your life. And if you're out of your role, you won't have peace there either. You'll be fighting continually people and God because you're not where He's called you to be. Now you can look at Scripture and say, well, what about Deborah? Deborah was a woman, and God called her to go do something. Deborah desperately tried to get a man to do the job, and he wouldn't do it, if you read it. And what did she say? You're going to lose your glory over this. It's going to go to a woman when it should have gone to you. She was listening to God, but she did not take authority over the man. She recognized where he should have been and refused to do it. And may we pray for men today that they stand up, that godly men stand up in their role so that women don't feel pushed to have to do so. And that would mean in your homes, men in your homes, stand for the Lord. Don't rule over your woman with a wrought iron and a mean spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. But taking the authority of the role, loving your wife as Christ loves the church. Now, how does he love the church? With grace, with mercy, with agape love. Just pour out his love. And we're to do the same thing for our wives. And as I said earlier, this is non-negotiable. It's God's order, and we must adhere to it. Now, verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And this verse, it can be a difficult one to try to understand. Because it then, in a way, you know, you look at that and you read it self-standing, and you say, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that women should just be assigned to childbearing and stay at home? And I believe that there have been many mistaken people that have taken that role and said women are to stay home, not to be involved in anything, have babies, and that's your role. That's not what Paul is saying here. Does he say that childbirth brings salvation to women? No. Childbirth is not going to save a woman. There have been many, again, that try to use this verse to control women and keep them hid away in silence, but the actual meaning that Paul is saying here is deeper than that. And David Guzik put it this way. He said, a better way to approach this passage is based on the grammar in the original Greek language. In the original, it says, she will be saved in the childbirth. And this has the sense that even though women were deceived and fell into transgression, starting with Eve, women can be saved by the Messiah, who would be born of a woman. So women are saved in childbirth of the Messiah, the childbirth of the Messiah, whom a woman brought into the world. And that's pretty much the aspect of how we're to approach this verse, because again, you can't look at this and read it without deeper study to say there's a deeper meaning here. There's a deeper meaning here. Now Paul continues and says, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, where these virtues are not just for women, they're for all people, for all men, for all women, to walk in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And we see that love and self-control, those are two of the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians. And continuing in faith, faith is the foundation of who we are. It's the substance of what we believe. We believe what God's Word says, even though we can't see and touch and feel a lot of the results of it. We believe it because God said it's true. And we also adhere to it when things around us just are all upside down. We still by faith believe, I know, but God's got it. I don't care what I see. God's got it. And we walk in faith. And then in holiness, we know that we are not a holy people except that Jesus Christ makes us holy. It's His holiness that makes us holy. It's His righteousness that makes us righteous. We are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul taught us to do. So these virtues are not just for women, but for both men and women. We're all called to walk in faith. We're all called to walk in love and holiness and in self-control. And Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. May Christ dwell in our hearts through faith. We believe He's here. We believe we have the Holy Spirit. We know we have the Holy Spirit because we see Him moving in our lives. We know that He's opened our ears to God's Word. We know that we have understanding that we wouldn't have otherwise. The world has no understanding of who God truly is, outside of what Hollywood may have depicted God to be. And they got all these movies. Well, there's one out now called A Conversation with God or something like that. I haven't seen it. It's on Netflix, but it's like this guy sitting across from the table. I don't know. This kind of bugs me. But, you know, and all the other movies that they put out, I've watched some of them in the past, and I'm thinking, you know what? I have a conversation with God through my faith in Jesus Christ, through His Word. And that's the conversation I'm interested in. I'm interested in that for me. I'm interested in it for you. But he must dwell in our hearts through faith, that we being rooted and grounded in love, we have to be rooted in his love. Our human ability to love others is broken at best in a fallen world. We don't really know how to love one another. We have feelings of love. We have feelings of commitment. We have feelings that we're supposed to do the right thing for the people that's in our lives. But true, unconditional love, that only comes from God. It can only come from him because he's the only one balanced in it. And he's the one that can tell you tough love, show you tough love, and still love you without beating you up. He may bring you down a notch or two, which is probably what we need, obviously what we need. But when he applies tough love and he brings chastisement and he brings these things to us to show us where we're off base, it's because he loves us that he does that. And that's why when we have the worldly movements that come against us and call us haters because we don't agree with their lifestyle, well, who's showing love? Those who are teaching them what God says about what life is? What God says truth is? Or those who are just going to agree with them, and they can agree with them all the way to the gates of hell? That's not love. It's not hatred to show somebody what God's word says about an issue. But because of the emotion, because of the satanic drive behind it, the demonic aspect that's linked to it, immediately they go on the defense and we all hate them. We're this a phobe, that a phobe, whatever phobe you want to be this week. Well, I'm a love-a-phobe. And I love them enough to say, this is what God's word says about this topic. And this is truth. And I love you enough to tell you the truth. That's how we're supposed to walk out love. And then again, Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All come from the Spirit. What this really kind of leaves us with is if we don't have the fruits of the Spirit, we don't have love, we don't have joy. The long-suffering is good for us. We do have long-suffering in a different way. It's just fleshly long-suffering. But we don't have kindness, we don't have goodness, we don't have faithfulness, and Lord knows we don't have any self-control. And that's the flesh. But as we die to the flesh and the Spirit comes into our hearts and into our minds and into our being, into the core of our being, he gives us the ability to walk out in these fruits. These are fruits of a righteous life. These are fruits of a loving Father that gives to his children to feast upon. And this is what we should all desire and seek in our lives, both men and women. But as we seek these things, we must seek them knowing in our mind that God has an order and that he's put order in place for our benefit. If we step out of his order, we step into chaos. If you're out of the alignment of God's order, then you're completely out away from his protection. You're away from his peace. You're away from the fruits of the Spirit. You cannot participate in God's spirits and the fruit if you're walking out of order with him. We need to examine our hearts. He's put these into place for us, not to hurt us, not to, again, to put down women or to exalt men, but to put them in the place to where they're both submitted to God and his word and his truth. And anything out of his order can only bring dissension and division. And we see that all around us. We see it all around us because we've taken our eyes off of the truth and off of God's order and allowing things to take place that is out of God's plan. And this is where the church needs to pray, getting back to the topic of prayer. Part of our prayer should be that God's order be put into effect, first in the church, to remain effect in the church. And let the church walk out the order of God, not in a forceful, mean-spirited aspect, but in love, walk out the order of God. And then let that spread to those we pray for in the world. That God's order would be restored to where it should be, in order that there would be fruit that would come forth. And lift the barriers. I pray that God would lift the barriers of those who are looking at the church and not pleased with what they see. I pray that they'll be able to see there's something beyond church or the act of it, or the playing of it, or whatever it is. But there's something deeper than just looking at other people. You can't look at other people and really identify the church unless those people are walking with the Lord in order and in love. And so many times, how many of you heard, and you've talked to people, well, I don't have anything to do with the church. I got hurt in the church when I was such and such, or so and so I know got hurt in the church, or my mom and dad, they went to church for years and they just got really, really abused. And you hear of all this stuff. And the reason that this stuff takes place is because the church is taking their eyes off of Jesus and putting it on people. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind first. Then He shows us how to love people and not abuse them. And so we need to keep that in mind in our prayer, that God would restore love to His church and to His people. Even in Revelation, when He put forth the word, you know, He spoke to the church. Those letters were to the church. And what did He say? And I think it was the church of Ephesus. I'm almost sure it was Ephesus. When He said, return to your first love. Return to your first love. That's what we need to do. Let's all focus on returning to our first love and pray that that shows through as we pray for others. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your order. Thank you for your established order of things, Lord. You are in control. And in all things, Lord, you are glorified. In all things, Lord, we can see the wonder of your order. We can see the wonder of your hand and the wonder of your works, because you do such miraculous things through your people when they're focused upon you. Let us return, Lord. I pray for the church, that the church abroad, the church as a whole, would turn their eyes back to you, Lord. That we would return to our first love. For the corrupt church, that we would put away corruption. Lord, for the sleeping church, that she would awake. And for the lukewarm church, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would make it hot. Pour out, Lord, your spirit upon your church. And let us not be lukewarm. That's good for nothing. Lord, we need you to fill your church with your spirit. And let it flow out of us, Lord, to those we come in contact with. And give us the love that we need through prayer. Praying for one another. Praying for those lost in the world. Praying for our leaders. Praying for all men, as you've called us to do. And also, Lord, let us do it in your order, that we keep all of your order in perspective and not drift left or right, but stay on the path of which you've set forth in your word. We adhere to you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We depend upon you. And we thank you. And all God's people said, amen and amen.